So now I get another, I got a lot of privileges this morning. You know what I mean? I got a lot of privileges. This week was a special week for our church. Some of you know SOMA isn't just SOMA Northwest. We have different congregations that are independent but connected all over the city. And so this week, some of the elders got together, some of the pastors of the church got together for a retreat in which we prayed, got away, and just focused on, you know, what we think, where we think God wants to drive our church over the coming year. So because our men were taking just a lot of extra time preparing, Bobby, who's the congregational pastor here at SOMA Northwest, and Kent Livingston, who's the congregational pastor at SOMA Downtown, decided to flip spots so they could prepare one sermon for 2 weeks. So a lot of you guys may know Kent. Kent is a young man who has been faithfully serving the kingdom of God, and we've just seen some amazing things happen at SOMA Downtown. He's a really gifted handler of God's word, just a man that I admire and respect tremendously. And so I hope you guys will welcome him. Go ahead and give him a round of applause. I know it's kind of weird, but we're just so glad to have him here this morning. Thanks, brother.
Well, I've been really excited about this morning because, I mean, just driving up and seeing the signs for SOMA Northwest gathering this way were such just warming to my heart, and then coming in here and seeing what's going on. My wife and I have been looking forward to this for a while. I do have a wife, Sharon. We have three boys who are 3.5, 2, and 6 months, so our life is fun. And read that busy. Thank you, Kathy. And one thing you really need to know about me and Bobby is that Bobby tends to preach for 30 minutes, and he's going to get to put it into about a 45 to 50-minute box, because I usually preach about 45 to 50 minutes, and I'm going to put this sermon into a 30-minute box, God willing. Let's go. Let me read our text, and we'll pray, and we'll dive in. It is on, if you have the Bible around you, page 472, bottom of 472, Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. And I'm guessing Bobby says this, but if you're here and you don't have a Bible, you can take that Bible. That is yours and our gift to you. If Bobby comes back and wonders why I gave away all the Bibles, tell him my gift to him. Verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, being Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I am moved continually as I study the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly this introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, that you have uttered the most radical and life-changing, paradigm-shifting intro to any sermon that could be possible. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open eyes both afresh and for the first time, for the thousandth time, wherever we find ourselves, to the radical, overturning nature, paradigm-shattering ability that are in these words as you open up and uttered, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And for that, Lord, we trust your spirit. And so we ask in your Son's name to allow your spirit to aliven your word to our hearts, and let us commune and be near you this morning. Come near to us. We invite you in this moment. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to do something that I don't know if I've ever done in a sermon, and that is make you conscious of the form in which I am currently walking through, which is the introduction of a sermon. People freak out. Pastors just go crazy about introductions. They don't know what to do with them. Some pastors just skip introductions altogether. It's like point one. Let's jump into the action. Some of them, like, you know, like just stew and wring their hands over like a personal story. And this isn't just true of pastors. This is true of like anybody who has like ever like had to give the speech at your best friend's or sibling's wedding, you know that to start off, you need to do two things. You need to grab everyone's attention and make them lean in and want to know everything that you have to say following that. And secondly, you need to also give a microcosm of everything that you're going to talk about. The introductions are almost function as a miniature sermon or speech within the larger. And so it's a ton of pressure to do that really well. And so, why am I entertaining this self-conscious moment? And it's for this reason, because we are staring down the barrel of the Son of God's introduction to his best sermon. And so it would just stand to reason. We should say, man, with such a crazy activity of making an introduction that would both make us want to lean in and also say everything he's trying to say in just a few short sentences, then what exactly is packed into these things that we call the Beatitudes? And he's going to use these to open up a huge piece of this is not just a sermon, it's also propaganda. And you might hear that word and be confused because to you, propaganda means being manipulative or being misleading, and propaganda can be that. But propaganda isn't necessarily misleading and manipulative. Propaganda is simply information used to push forward a political cause. And make no mistake about Jesus. He's being overwhelmingly political in this moment. Now, he's not showing up to say, hey, I finally wanted to let you guys know I'm on the right or I'm on the left or I'm with the people who won't make a choice on either the right or the left. He's rather coming in to say to us, I am bringing in a whole new kingdom. Or more accurately put, I'm bringing back the kingdom that this world was always meant to have. Because we live in a world where God created heaven and earth. And the reason it says that in Genesis 1 is because he's saying that these two realities have always existed together. That they were meant to exist together, at least for all eternity. And so when God takes the kingdom of God and layers it on top of the kingdom of earth, that very quickly humanity decides, hey, I don't want our kingdoms to overlap anymore. I want to be able to take my own kingdom. And therefore we did all that we could to push God out of the kingdom of this world. But just like a leaf that falls off the tree, it starts turning from the beautiful color that it once was into brown, death, and decay. Because as we fought to get out away and find our life, the most tragic irony is that we pushed ourselves away from the author of life. And so in this moment, Jesus comes in, a peasant rabbi, and sits down and starts teaching. And he starts saying, hey, I'm going to heal. And then he doesn't just say it. He actually does heal people who have been with diseases for years, people who have been oppressed by demons, people who were dead become undead. And as he pushes this big idea, he sits down and says, hey, this is what it looks like for my kingdom to come in this world. And I want you to know what it's going to look like to be a part of my kingdom. In fact, one pastor is called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' manifesto for a whole new way to be human in the inbreaking reality of the kingdom of God, which is a bit of a mouthful. But it's absolutely the heart of what's going on in this moment. Because Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to teach you how to be human again. I'm going to teach you what it is to function in my kingdom. When the right king sits down on the throne again, this is the only way to make sense to live. And so this brings us back to our moment of tension of how is Jesus going to kick off a sermon like that in his introduction. And he opens up his mouth and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm guessing that's very familiar to a lot of you if you've been in church at all. And if you haven't, really glad you're here. If this is the first time interacting with the Bible, then maybe not. But I'm guessing for most of us, we're like, what is so revolutionary about something that's crocheted on pillows across America? But don't let your familiarity with the Beatitudes rob you of the volatility of the Beatitudes. This is the most controversial statement, more controversial than anything that Howard Stern or any political blogosphere comment has ever uttered. And it's not just to be controversial for controversy's sake. Because again, irony of this all is that Jesus isn't a rebel. He is the king. And he's restoring our vision of what this kingdom and how these kingdoms were meant to overlap upon each other. And so, in this first beatitude, and as Bobby probably told you, we're just going to show and walk through these Beatitudes one at a time, just saying, hey, what is God saying as he walks in to take a world that's upside down and turn it right side up again? Because a lot of times when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, we talk about how we live in a world where, you know, Jesus is coming to turn everything upside down. But the reality is, the more accurate way to say it, is God is coming into something that has always been on its head, at least since we have come into reality and come into cognition, and saying, I'm taking what was always been upside down to you, and I'm flipping back on its feet again. And so, this morning, we look at the first statement, and I just want to ask a couple questions of it and apply it to a couple people. And the questions I want to ask are, who are the poor in spirit, and why are they blessed? And then I want to apply that to three groups of people in the room. That's where we're going. Who are the poor in spirit? Why are they blessed? Three people, and we're done. And so who are the poor in spirit? Well, the term that the Bible is going to translate poor is actually a pretty accurate translation, because this is a word that would mean in the Greek spiritual, not just spiritual, sorry, material and physical poverty. And so to say, hey, poor in spirit, it is very accurate. But the problem with the idea of just saying poor in spirit is it's taken a lot of people to think that maybe this is referring to just the material poor, and that blessed are the poor, which is very true. In fact, that's what Luke is going to say when he records Jesus' words, a very similar sermon called the Sermon on the Plain. Apparently, Jesus had one sermon, and he preached it all the time, kind of like what Bobby and I are doing this week. So we have biblical grounds. Either way, Luke is only going to say, he's going to say, blessed are the poor, and he's going to stop it right there. But Matthew is going to go on to modify, blessed are the poor in spirit. And in this moment, Jesus is doing what a brilliant preacher should do, and that he's contextualizing to his audience. You see, I'm under no illusion that the group of people Jesus was talking to were extremely materially poor. And he comes in and he says, hey, you know what it's like to be poor. You know what it's like to have nothing. You know what it's like to not have any sort of cash in the bank to make things happen. But I want to talk to you about what it looks like to be spiritually poor, to be spiritually bankrupt, because that's exactly who these people were thought to be. See, the word, to dive even deeper into it, is patokos. And patokos is an onomatopoeia. And if you are in a grade that you have not hit onomatopoeia yet, onomatopoeia is simply this. It is a word that sounds a bit of how it is defined. And so words like boom or splash or gurgle are all onomatopoeia. They give you an idea of what they mean simply by just the sound of the letters. And so patokos is meant to be sound as if someone is spitting in your face. In fact, you might actually spit in someone's face when you say patokos. Because these are the spat upon. I don't know if you've ever been spat upon. I have, actually. When I was in college, I got to go to Spain. And when I was in Spain, I was in a plaza. And in all plazas in Spain, if you haven't been, they have people that are dressed up to attract tourist pictures. And the man in question in the Plaza Mayor in Spain was dressed as a golden conquistador. And of course, what they want you to do is they want you to put money in their jar before you take the picture. So if you're not going to put money in the jar, they're going to cover themselves until you're ready to pony up. And I, being a college student, thought I was entitled to not pay. And I told my friends, I'm going to go position myself. Because when no one was around, he was just kind of sitting there hanging out, waiting for people to come, trying to advertise himself. And so while he's doing that, I'm going to sneak behind him, and I'm just going to photobomb over his shoulder real quick, and you take the picture. And we had to do a couple of runs of this. And turns out, this man did not take kindly to this gesture. And in fact, a moment after I was walking away, I hear something screamed at me. And I look back and see the face of anger and rage and very just spewing angry Spanish phrases. And then he spits. And luckily, I had enough distance between us and enough dodgeball experience to be able to shield myself at least from the main blow. But either way, in that culture, it's very clear what he was doing in that moment. He's saying, you are beneath me. You're beneath not just me, you're beneath my spit. You're beneath the germs and the grossness and the mucus that I can hawk up and throw on you. And that's what was said to these people. Because to be poor in Jesus' day had major moral implications. And so if you were poor, it wasn't just this idea of like, oh man, sorry man, I just didn't get the family inheritance. It was no, you are poor and your family doesn't have an inheritance to give you because you're a sinner. Because you are getting what you justly deserve. Cursed are the patokos, for they are justly getting what they deserve for being sinners in the eyes of a holy God. That was the pop culture beatitude of their day. And so, when Jesus walks in and says, hey, Patokos, for those who are Patokos in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And what does that mean, Jesus? It's exactly this. For those, and I think that the material side plays into this, but for this, for my purposes, I can only deal with one side of these. For those who are spiritually impoverished, for those who have no two righteous nickels to rub together, who have no cash in the bank to make themselves favorable between people and God, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And in Jesus' idea of being blessed, I feel like we just need to do a little work on the phrase because, I don't know, it's depending on where you come from. I mean, if you grew up in the South, which I didn't, but I know enough people who did, there was a phrase in which a Southern woman might say to you, bless your heart. And let me tell you, if she's doing that, she's not sympathizing with you. I mean, she is, but on a level of, like, not complimenting you. Rather, she's calling you a moronic buffoon worthy of her pity. And so we have that all mixed into it, as well as we just have the sense of just, like, being hashtag blessed, you know? And, like, I live a life in which, I have the job or the looks or the financial wherewithal to get all that we would want in this life. And Jesus is using blessed, and his day is using blessed a little different than that. It's this idea that you are living in such a way that is consistent with how God has designed this way to work, so that you are living in a way that will produce blessing. And so when you get Psalm 1, where it says, blessed is the man who meditates on the word of God day and night, and that he is like a tree planted by a stream of water, that even in the dry and weary land, he will not wither. He will prosper in all that he does. It's not saying, hey, if you read your Bible, God is going to hook you up. But rather, it's saying, hey, if you are someone who is meditating regularly on the words of God, you are someone who is operating consistent with the way that God has designed this world, and over a period of time, you are going to find yourself more and more blessed. So that brings me to my question, and the second question. How are these people operating in such a way that God's saying, hey, another way to translate it is, flourishing are the poor in spirit. How are these people flourishing? It's because they're operating with a key idea that is going to set them up to be wise and blessed in this world that many who are not in their position will stumble upon. And it's this. In fact, I think this is, I've stole this, but I think it's just another brilliant way to modernize this line in the Beatitudes. And is this, you can have everything. Jesus, the Son of God, sits down and says, you can have everything as long as you bring nothing. You can have everything in my kingdom. You can have everything in all eternity as long as you bring in exchange for everything, nothing. Because the true wisdom that these people got is they didn't have anything to give. I think we get that on some level. Like we get that because we don't operate in this way that, like, man, if you are poor, then maybe like God is like smiting you. And maybe in some of us, we still have that in us. I mean, that's not completely out of our culture. But I think our culture, we more have this narrative, you know, there's enough, you know, pretty women's out there. So we have this idea of like, there's just a prostitute with a heart of gold. And so we get this idea that, like, it's not just like that you are being cursed because of that. But I feel like I want to push this into another level because here's the thing. It wasn't just the poor and the prostitutes who were amongst Jesus' crowd. And if you're just like, you know, of course the prostitutes would be labeled sinners. Yeah, but the problem is that prostitutes a lot of times were forced into that because as a woman in their day, if you were divorced, if you were not married, if you were thrown out, you had no choice other than become a prostitute or become a beggar. And so you're like, okay, yeah, of course Jesus would come to say, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. But there's the tax collector too. And I don't have time, maybe if I was downtown I would, but here I do not have time to tell you about all that was in the baggage of what they saw as a tax collector. But I think I can do it by modernizing the tax collector for you. It would be as if these groups of people were sitting amongst the crowds hearing these words. Jesus speaks out and he says to a group of perverts, pedophiles, the ones who beat up on the poor, insecure kid, wife beaters, white supremacists, rapists, sex traffickers, and those who fire automatic weapons into crowds. My kingdom has come for you too. And yes, there is a level of repentance that is going to come. I mean, he opens up the whole day with repent, for the kingdom of God is near. But for anyone who is willing to repent, for anyone who said, hey, you're on that list, that's your resume, do you want to come back into the source of life? I'm here for you. Even you. Even you. And as Jesus says this, and I'm not trying to just like say holiness is no big deal. The whole Sermon on the Mount is going to say, hey, now this is the way to live now that you're in my kingdom. But I know there's so much excitement for like sex trafficking ministry today. In fact, at downtown, we have a missional community that has been walking side by side with a group called Restored, which works in the city and across the state of Indianapolis. In fact, most sex trafficking happens in the neighborhood in which downtown exists. And so they're primarily in that neighborhood. This missional community is walking alongside them, helping this very small staff connect with and bring prostitute or women that have been either forced in or willingly entered into sex trafficking and help them come out and restore and find alternative ways to live. And man, Jesus, that is just rife with what Jesus had to say the kingdom was all about. Hey, my kingdom is going to be restoring women who have been forced into sex trafficking and bringing them back into a reality and a flourishing life. That's all about what I'm here to do. And he would also say, and for the trafficker, for those who have found children and gotten them addicted to substances to the point where the only, as they come of age, the only way for them to be able to pay for the habit that they have forced them into is to pay tricks for them. Men who have ruined families, abducted children, who deserve to rot in hell. Jesus says, I've come for you, even you, even you. I remember I was at a wedding a couple years ago, and the father of the bride was just, I knew him, and I knew him really well, and at least I knew his history, and I knew everything he had done to his daughter, to the when he had walked out, and how he had just broken confidence in their family, and broken their mom, and broken their kids, and so much of me, I just looked at him, and he got to dress up in a suit, and he got to walk his daughter down the aisle, and he got to parade as if all was good, and he had a daughter that, though he had done so much to her, she just so insecure, looked up to him with everything in her. I'm just like, you don't deserve any of this. You don't deserve any of this. You don't deserve to have these people look at you like this. You don't deserve to be in that suit. You don't deserve to have this moment. And the Spirit of God, in his mercy, spoke to my heart in that moment and said, I can't save him. I can't bring him into the kingdom. I can't make him a trophy of my grace. Amen. Because I did it for you. Yeah. And man, I was broken in that moment. And I got an idea of what it means to be poor in spirit in that moment. And so let me quickly just apply this to a couple people in the room. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we're really glad you're here. And I would just say to you that you're like here and you're like, man, I don't like being here. I don't even like deserve or belong to be with Christians. Like they're the goody two shoes and I don't fit in the room and I feel very uncomfortable, the singing and everything. I'm here with a friend or something. I don't know what's going on in this moment and where you're here. But if you're here and you feel spiritually bankrupt, then I'm glad you're here because maybe for the very first time you need to hear that God's kingdom is for you. And maybe you're like, man, like hey, you don't know me. You don't know my background. You're right. I have no. I've just been here for a week. I don't know. I have a clue who you are. But maybe you could be like John Newton. John Newton was he was a sailor, like literally, like just a drunken cursing sailor, and he was like, it was rumored about him that he could swear for 2 hours on end without repeating himself. I don't care who you are. That's talent. And he was so difficult to be around that even the other sailors were like, we don't like you. Like, you are the worst of us. And so they abandoned him on the continent of Africa. They just, like, you know, anchors up, sorry, bud. And they ship off, and they leave him there. And he's found by some local people that don't know what to do. And so they take him, and they put him into slavery, and he gets very embittered. And he eventually gets free. And when he does, he spends the rest of his life being a complete drunken, raging mess and taking ship after ship after ship to Africa to collect as many people as he can and put them into slavery, thinking it was the just deserts to replace all of the pain that he felt had been put upon him by the inhabitants of the country and the continent, sorry, more than just country. And then one night when he's going across the sea, he hits such a storm that just makes him cry out for the very first time in his life, God, help me. And God does. And he gets out of that moment. And he has this idea that he believes God has saved him, but he doesn't know God. And he doesn't understand what to do with a God, but particularly with a man like him, that a God would look at a guy like him and actually save him. And so he meets a group of people that says, hey, God didn't just save you from the sea. He actually saved you from your sin, man. And that just means, the reality of Romans when it says that God shows his kindness in us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Still sinners, Christ died for us. And so he became a pastor, and he became the most gracious pastor with the most hideous of sinners in this world. He also became known for doing much to abolish the slave trade. He actually inspired the men and women of Europe who would go on to abolish the slave trade in Europe. And he wrote a song. And the lyrics are, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." And that could be you. I mean, this hour. Maybe this is the first time you've heard it. I pray that it is. But I want to take this further into another group of people, and that is Christians in the room. And you're a Christian, and man, you've been a Christian. But you're just not killing it, you know? Like, you are at the point where, like, man, I when I first became a Christian, I started, like, putting some sin away, and I started really, like, moving, and God was moving in me, and now I've gotten in a couple years, and I'm just realizing there's some patterns that are just not going away as fast as I thought they were going to go. In fact, I actually maybe put away one pattern only to find that was connected to a whole ugly room of stuff. Or maybe you're like, man, I've been in this for a couple months or a couple years or a decade or whatever, and my heart just feels really cold. I don't feel very near to God in this moment. And I would say that it's not actually the idea that you can't get your act together that makes God far from you at all. In fact, because you have nothing to bring him in this moment might make him extremely close to you. It's not your spiritual inability that keeps you from the presence of God in his kingdom. It might just be your spiritual ability that will keep you from the presence of God in his kingdom. And so, man, you're here. You're struggling. I remember I was talking with a guy who was just like counseling someone. He's like, I'm in this relationship with this guy. And like, I talk to him and I pray a prayer with him. And we talk through like this is what you're doing wrong. And this is where you need to go right. And he says, yes, I need to do that. And then he goes out in the next week. And like 2 days later, we talk. And we're like, okay, I'm pretty much like, I'm just where we were a couple days ago. So I'm like, well, here, let's pray this prayer. Let's talk about this truth. Let's talk about how you go back in this world. And he's like, I've been in this relationship so long. When do I cut the cord? When do we just like give this guy over? I essentially got to be like, man, this is what it is to grow in the gospel with people. It's to apply the gospel to our lives to say, I bring nothing the moment I came, and I bring nothing in this moment. And so though I might feel far from God, it is actually his kingdom that has come near to me. And so, yes, it feels like a step forward and a step back and a step forward and a step back. And sometimes it feels like more back than forward. But I am to this day clinging to the grace and the cross of God more than ever before. Because my heart isn't always stirred. Because my righteousness isn't always what I thought it would be. Because my sin still is owning me. I hold on to the cross of grace. And so that might be you. You might be in the first two. And then really lastly, and I got to go quick with this. I just want to talk to the rich in spirit. And to do this, I want to flip over to one other text in the book of Luke. And so if you got your Bible, if you want to flip over to Luke 18 with me real quick. Try to go fast on this. Thank you. All right. You spoke for everyone, so now we're all here. Yep. All right. 5:11 is the page. Luke 18, verse 9. This is Jesus also told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. When you hear tax collector, read all those other names and those other groups that I've already laid out for us in the modern age. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yeah, I'll own the title. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Now, if that stopped there, this would be a really awesome story about how tax collectors can enter the kingdom of God. But it's a comma, and it keeps going. It says, but I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me just talk real quick to the group that feels rich in spirit. And I actually found a blog that was called Bucket List of Things to Do Before Going to Hell, which I was like, that is total clickbait, but I will bite. And it's a long list. I don't know how much I can get through, but let me just start it. Here's a bucket list of things you can do before going to hell. Be a scripture memorizer. Teach Sunday school. Tithe. Be a brilliant theologian. Think you're one of the elect. Listen to Christian radio. Work on Christian radio. Protest same-sex marriage. Protest people who protest same-sex marriage. Lead powerful worship. Preach the word of God for an hour and a half every Sunday. Be a missionary to Africa. Host a small group from your church. Vote pro-life. Go to seminary. Vote pro-choice. Feel guilty every day. Pray for the president. Tweet with hashtag Christian, hashtag hashtags. Have a brilliant, theological, astute understanding of grace. Talk to people about Christ. Say the sinner's prayer. Speak in tongues. Wear WWJD bracelets. Start an award-winning ministry to people with AIDS. Be an elder in your church. Lead family devotions. Keep trying not to sin. Argue theology on your blog. Take a stand for prayer in school. Start a hip organic church. Use Christian-y cuss words instead of the real flipping thing. Take or receive communion every week, month, quarter, or year without fail. Come forward at church camp. Take a stand for truth and combat the lies of Rob Bell. Place a sticker on your fish, preferably eating a Darwin fish, on your car. Pray for 2 hours a day. Read John Piper. Read the Bible every day. Argue that drinking alcohol would ruin your witness. Witness to people in your neighborhood witness to people in your neighborhood homebrewing discussion group. Rue those theological courages that lack deep theology. Write lists like this. Personally baptize people. Personally lead people in singing Chris Tomlin songs. Personally baptize Chris Tomlin. Sponsor a child through compassion, get a Christian tattoo, steer clear of R-rated movies, homeschool your children, organize VBS, weep openly at small group, work at Focus on the Family, speak at Focus of the Family, tisk tisk Harry Potter, have a model marriage, know who Priscilla and Aquila are, know who Shane and Shane are, know who Kirk Franklin is, watch repeatedly Fireproof, go to confessional, skew the banalities of commercial Christian culture and listen to Sufjan Stevens and Over the Rhine. Be a key member of a church that offers solid biblical teaching. None of the namby-pamby stuff. Watch Fox News. Believe that people who watch Fox News or lack your sophistication lead your neighbor to Christ. And don't miss his point. Many of these, and some of this is tongue-in-cheek, but many of these things are things that I'm praying for myself and for you. And you can do all of that and be far from the heart of God. Because you can have the day where you wake up before your alarm goes off and you're in your Bible and praying for everyone. And then you are like blessing your wife or your husband or your children or your roommate. And you go to work and you, like, someone comes forward and says, how must I be saved? And you walk through the gospel and you baptize them in the bathroom at your work. And you go to your, get like lunch. And then, you know, there are people like sit down like, hey, don't you like, are you like go to that church down the road? Absolutely. You should come. I think I will. I've really been struggling. Well, then come to our missional community. And now they're coming and they're crying and they're weeping. Or you can wake up late and you can swear at the alarm and your children and your husband and your wife and your roommate, and you cannot get in your Bible because you don't have time. You just don't have time. And you can tell off your coworkers and not even get the work that you were meant to get done, and be a really angry, bitter person. And in which day is the kingdom of God nearer to you? Whichever of those days that you realize, I can have everything as long as I bring nothing. You can have everything as long as you bring nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And so, how do we do this? How do we just, like, how do we escape hell? How do we do these things? And I would just say that we need to be a people, I'm praying that we'd be a church across all our congregations of people that are so needy for the presence of God. And that when we are, like, having that moment of, man, I feel so needy in the presence of God, it's not that moment like, how awesome is that? I feel so needy for the presence of God. I'm like, what is God doing in me? But rather daily, it's a reminder. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian. In fact, the longer you've been in, maybe the more you need to come back to the idea that it's not just your wicked deeds you need to repent of. It might just be your righteous deeds. And so we come to the moment of communion. And here's the call. All three groups of people, the exact same one to all three of you. Lay down whatever you're holding on to and come take up the bread that represents the body of Christ broken for your sin and broken for your righteousness. And dip it into the cup that represents the blood of Christ that has now clothed you with his righteousness and washed you of your sin. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I would invite you to let go of whatever it is you are holding on and worshiping to, because I don't have time to get into it, but make no mistake, you are worshiping something and you are trusting in something for you to save you. And I'm guessing you're here because it's not working. And so let go of that and come forward and take the body and the blood. Take Christ. And if you're here and you're a Christian, you're just like, man, I've just been really off as of late, off my game. I can't let go of that sin that keeps haunting me over and over again. Then I would say, come and let go of your guilt. Let go of the sin. And yes, maybe that means you are obedient from here on out. And maybe it means that you're clinging to the gospel from here on out as you're continuing to fight. And come forward and take the body and the blood. And if you're here and you are rich in righteousness, then might you, for the first time or again anew, lay that down and let go of it and come forward and take your righteousness from the body and the blood of Jesus. And lastly, I'll just say, if you're here, you're not a Christian, you're not ready to make that, this isn't the hour for you. Glad you're here. Feel comfortable to stay in your seat. There's nothing weird about that. We've all been in that seat. We'd love to pray with you. Love to care for you. We'd love you to just be a place where you can wrestle with us for a while. Let me pray for us now. Father God, Lord, I ask you to continue to do the work that I cannot. And Lord, I'm really grateful that I don't have to. Lord, your spirit is going to go before and take apart the phrases or the thoughts or the ideas that are for me and have not ultimately been helpful, and raise and to solidify and congeal the truths of your scripture that you are continuing to press upon our hearts and to the three groups of people here in this room. Lord, I pray for us to be a people that would continually lay down our righteousness, lay down our sin, and lay down all that else we think would save us and hold on to you. Lord, we would come with nothing and therefore be one of the eligible to receive everything. That's one of the most revolutionary ideas in the history of the world, and it's why you started your revolutionary sermon with it. Lord, imprint it on our hearts. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.